people, I am here. I am here with you, and I am so very well pleased with you. You are my sheep, and I am your shepherd. And I love you with a great love, an everlasting love, and I will never leave you, and I will draw you even closer, even closer, even closer to me. For I am your God, and I love you with an everlasting love.
Come away with me. Come away with me. Come away with me to that secret place. Longing for you, I am longing for you, I am longing for you in that secret place.
Just wants to have fellowship with us so much, and it's like my heart's just been bursting up here because I don't really know how to put into words what it is that he wants to say, but I know he wants to say something. And I know that it's just that the deep calls unto the deep, and he said, come away with me, come away with me, come away with me. Whenever the Lord repeats himself that many times, just powerful, and it's like he means it. And I struggle with even saying anything because it's like, Lord, we're already there. But maybe somebody needs to hear tonight that he wants you. He wants you. He wants that fellowship with you. He wants that deep place with you. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He will say of the Lord, Lord, you are my help. You are my buckler, Lord. You are everything I need, Lord. And I just see him, and he's just standing there, and it's just, his arms are open, and I don't, the kind of love that he is offering you, that he's offering me, It's just joy unspeakable and full of glory, and it's just so righteous and it's holy. Jesus, you are precious, Lord. Come away with me. Come away with me. Come away with me. To that secret place. Come away with me. Come away with me. Come away with me. To that secret place.
Times like this have been on God's calendar, using a term we can relate to. And He's been waiting for us to get to this particular point in time so He could do this, what He has been planned. And one of the things that He shared with me, and this does not apply to everyone, I don't even know to how many people it does apply. But you came in tonight, either physically here or watching. There was something going on in your life, I don't know what. But it was something that bothered you. I don't know how long it's been bothering you. But I know this. During this time of worship, whatever that was, you can't remember it now. This is really important because even if you try, you will not be able to remember it. It has been lifted. It's as though God has taken it, put it in a closet, and closed the door. You can't remember it. And you can sit and speculate, well, maybe it was this and maybe it was that. You can't remember it. It's gone. And it will trouble you no more. And so your, I guess you could say your responsibility would be to thank God for this, even though you do not consciously know what it is you're thanking Him for. Because you can't remember it. The difference is that you're going to feel better. Lighter? I don't know. But there will be a difference in you. God said in His Word that He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. What He did not say is that we will always feel that work. And He has been working tonight. Though you may not have felt anything, He's been working tonight. And He also said that tonight was a lesson in learning to wait on Him and to receive from Him. Because receiving it from Him requires faith. Faith to believe that He is doing something. It seems one of the hardest things for us as believers is to just accept that God loves us. At times we struggle to reconcile all of the stuff that goes on in our lives and what we see happening in the world. Reconciling that with the fact that God loves us with a love that is eternal and never ending. But it's times like this where He truly wants to reveal that love to us. Because you see, when we come to that place of fully understanding, or more greatly understanding, His love for us, that gives us a confidence that we can face every day and know that we will not fail. He even said in His Word that if God be for us, who can be against us? The more we understand His love is the more that we understand He is for us. And in Him, there is no failure. Earlier, a lot earlier, as I was standing down there worshiping, I really wasn't sure what to do. Sometimes, you know, I'm seeking God what to do. And He spoke to me. And He said, don't touch the ark. What was the ark? Well, in the Old Testament, the ark symbolically is what carried the presence of God. And tonight, our worship carried the presence of God. Father, you said in your word that he who began a good work in you would be faithful to complete it. Well, you've begun a good work in us tonight. And even though we'll be departing this building and heading for home, you will still be working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, I thank you for tonight. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who are listening to this by way of CD or MP3, prior to what you're hearing me say right now, you heard several things at the beginning of this CD. And what you heard came from our Wednesday night service, because those of you who are here on Wednesday night, you know God moved in an incredible manner. There were several prophetic words, and then just a little bit of an exhortation from me at the end. Well, all of that is on the CD you're listening to right now. So all of that, that first like 15 minutes, was all from this past Wednesday night. And I wanted to include that on a CD so everybody could hear it. So whether you're listening to a CD or the MP3 or the audio, this right now is where the sermon is beginning for this Sunday night. Just wanted to let you know what you were hearing. So anyway, to go on further and forward with the message tonight, I'm going to ask a question. I do not want you to raise your hand to answer in the affirmative, because if you do, I just don't want you to. Now, those of you who are at home, if you want to raise your hand, you can, because we can't see you. But how many of you have ever been in a service, and I'm going to say this again, don't raise your hand. Yes or no, don't raise your hand, don't say anything. How many of you have ever been in a service where the preacher was talking about Jesus' blood being the atonement for our sin, and he read a verse of Scripture speaking about Jesus' blood being the atonement for our sin? Now, that's the question. Now, on the inside, you're thinking, well, yeah, I mean, who hasn't heard a sermon like that? Who hasn't, you know, read that verse? Or who hasn't heard that verse read? Or you're saying, I don't know, I'm totally clueless. I never read my Bible and I hardly go to church. So anyway, I mean, it's kind of like one of the two. All right. Now listen closely to this. There's a reason we're doing this. It's setting the stage for where we want to go. The word atone. Now, if you don't have a King James Bible, I can't help you. All right. The word atone does not appear anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. The word atoned does not appear anywhere in the Bible. The word atoning does not appear anywhere in the Bible. The word atonement only appears one time in the New Testament. One time. Turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 5. I'll show you where it is. Now, quite frankly, I did not know this until I started checking into it. Because I've heard so many sermons about the atoning work of the blood of Jesus. I've even preached some of them myself. But we're being really picky about this for a reason. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Notice there's nothing in that verse about blood. This is the only verse in the entire New Testament where the word atonement appears. This is it. Now this word atonement, it comes from a Greek word, katalage. Katalage. This Greek word katalage, it only appears 4 times in the entire New Testament. Only 4 times. Now here, it has been interpreted the atonement. Now notice this, and I'll show you the other 3 places here in just a moment. It says that we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received the atonement. Well, what is that? What does that mean, that word atonement? Well, the word atonement, in fact, let me go ahead and show you the other 3 places where it shows up. In Romans chapter 11, turn over there. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. It says, for if the casting away of... Now, we're jumping in the middle of this, and he's talking about the relationship between God and the Jews. For if the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In verse 15, you see that word reconciling? That is the word katalog. That is the same word that was interpreted atonement over there in Romans chapter 5. But here, it is interpreted as reconciling. So, if the casting away of the Jews be the washing away of our sins by the blood of Jesus for the world, does that even fit? I'm not trying to trick you. I mean, you know, we've used the word atonement in association with the blood of Jesus has atoned for our sins. You understand what I'm saying? But when you use that concept of the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from our sins, the way many people do relative to the word atonement, it doesn't fit in this verse at all. In no way. Well, let me show you the other 2 places where this word appears. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Take a look in verses 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of katalog, or reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of katalog, or reconciliation. So this word katalog has been used only 4 times in the New Testament. 3 times it's the word reconciling or reconciliation. 1 time it is the word atonement. That's it. 4 times in the entire New Testament. And only 1 time does the word atonement appear. Now this word katalog, what it means is to reconcile, reconciliation, restoration, and exchange. A change or reconciliation from a state of enmity between persons to one of friendship. As pertaining to God and man, it is the result of the redemption, the divine act of salvation. Restoration to divine favor by bringing about a change in man or a conversion. In other words, to be really, really picky about this, that word atonement that we read over there in Romans, and this word reconciling that we're seeing here in Romans and now in 2 Corinthians, it's talking about a change in our relationship with God. It's talking about how that at one time we were at enmity with God, but now, because of salvation, because of redemption, we are now reconciled to God in a state of friendship with Him. So in the strictest of terms, the word atonement is not really talking about a cleansing by the blood. It's talking about a repairing of the relationship between God and man as a result of the cleansing by the blood. Now, saying all of that, I'll say this. From this point forward, you will probably hear me at some point in time talk about the blood of Jesus being our atonement. You're going to hear other preachers talk about the blood of Jesus being our atonement. Don't cast stones, because it's right in there in that process. Now, the reason I'm saying this, the reason for all of this is we've heard so many sermons telling us that the word atonement means a cleansing away of the sins by the blood of Jesus. And I understand the use of that term in that context. So I'm not going to fuss about it. But in the most strict of terms, it really doesn't mean that. It really doesn't mean that at all. But it's okay to use it that way, because if you don't, you're just going to make people mad. And they're going to tell you you don't know what you're talking about. Now, some people hearing this would say, Brother Martin, I'm telling you, you're just so wrong. I mean, every preacher I've ever heard has told me about the atonement and the blood. Well, me too. But is it 100% correct? No, it's not. But is it okay? Yeah, it's okay. We're not going to make a big deal of it. But we've heard it all our lives. That doesn't make it correct. You understand what I'm getting at here? Okay, now, let's take this a step further. You have your paper. And what I want you to do, first off, is write 5 things Satan can do in a person's life. I want you to write down 5 things that Satan can do in a person's life. Now, those of you who are listening to this, you'll want to pause this playback, because we will be editing out the time, the blank space, where I'm allowing people to write these things down. So just go ahead and pause the playback for a moment until you write all of these 5 things down. Write down 5 things Satan can do in a person's life. And I'm going to give you a moment to think about this before I continue. You have a list on your paper of 5 things Satan can do in a person's life. What scripture can you think of which confirms what you have written? Now, you don't have to write the scripture down, I mean, unless you want to. But what scripture can you think of which confirms what you have written? If you've got 5 things written down that you know Satan can do in a person's life, then you have come to that conclusion some way, somehow. The only revelation of Satan humanity has is the Bible. That's it. Every other writing that speaks of Lucifer / Satan has as its point of reference the Bible. Therefore, whatever we know of Satan has to be established by the Bible. This being so, that list of 5 things, what scripture can you think of which confirms what you have written? Can you think of any? Now, as I stand here, I'm guessing that some of you may not know the exact chapter and verse, but you can quote or paraphrase the verse that you're thinking of. Others, you're wondering, what verse is there in the Bible which confirms Satan can do, you know, these 3 of these 5 or whatever it would be? You're not really sure. Well, the next question, How many of those five things can Satan do without some form of cooperation from the individual? Come on now. Just now think. How many of those five things can Satan do without some form of cooperation from the individual? Now see, I don't know what you have written down, and I'm not asking you. But the truth is, Satan can do very little without your help. You say, well, now, Brother Martin, I don't know about that. Well, the proof of it is Genesis chapter 3. Because Satan couldn't make Adam and Eve eat that fruit. He wanted them to because he knew it would cause problems. I'm not even sure if he fully understood the magnitude of what would happen when they ate, but whether he did or didn't, he just knew it was going to cause problems. So he wanted them to eat because it was going to cause problems, but he couldn't make them. He could only present it as an option and then hope they would do what he suggested. And sure enough, they did. But he had to have their cooperation. Now, those five things on your list, how many of those five things can Satan do without some form of cooperation from the individual? Now, you might have written on your list, well, he can attack people. Well, that's true, and he doesn't really need cooperation to attack. So I will grant you that. But the next point, how many of those five things are beyond the scope of Jesus' authority? How many of those five things are beyond the scope of Jesus' authority? Well, I think most sane, rational Christians who know much of anything about Jesus, they're going to say, well, none of these things are beyond the scope of Jesus' authority. I mean, even when Satan attacked Jesus in the wilderness, remember that? He didn't attack him with sickness or, you know, that kind of an attack, but he did attack him. And he attacked him with temptation. And yet that was not beyond the scope of Jesus' authority. Jesus kept coming back to him with the word, and eventually it says Satan left. You know, that should kind of clue us in that when we are attacked by Satan, however you want to define attack, when we are attacked by Satan, the word is a very effective counterattack. But next, how many of those five things are beyond the scope of your authority? You're a Christian. So how many of those five things are beyond the scope of your authority? And herein lies a major problem. Over the years of my ministry, I've encountered many Christians. Many is a relative term, but I've encountered Christians who seem to want to, they don't consciously do this, but in what they're saying, they're actually giving glory to Satan. They're talking about what he's doing in their life. They're talking about how bad things are. They're talking about, oh, the devil is just attacking me on every end. And they go on and on about this. But is that beyond what he's doing? Is it beyond the scope of your authority? Well, the way some Christians talk, it is. Well, what do you see in the Bible? The Bible talks about that Jesus Christ defeated the enemy and gave the victory to us. Therefore, there is nothing. There's nothing Satan can do that is beyond the scope of a Christian's authority. There are Christians out there who believe Satan can just do whatever he wants. And guess what? It's happening. Because they don't realize what the Word of God says concerning the victory that Jesus Christ has given to us. There is, listen, now he attacking somebody is one thing. You know, you read what the Apostle Paul wrote. How that Satan attacked, a messenger from Satan was sent to buffet him. And he kept saying, "Oh God, get this thing off me. Oh God, get this thing off me. Oh God, get this thing." Finally, God got it across to him, Paul, "My grace is sufficient." And boom, he got it. Oh, the power of God's grace at work in my life is sufficient for me to stand up to these attacks. And he did. The same is true for us. God's grace is sufficient. But if we don't go boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and help and the grace in a time of need and all this, if we don't do that, then you know we're fair game for the enemy. But there's nothing that Satan can do which is beyond the scope of our authority. Now I want you to look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, we're going to read one verse, something that Jesus said. He said, "Ye," verse 44, "ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Deception is the enemy's greatest weapon. Deception, lying, deception. That's it. That's his greatest weapon. That is it. Sickness, disease, all this other stuff, anything, whatever you have on your list. And maybe you have deception on there, I don't know. But aside from that, anything else that would be on your list, anything, is not his greatest weapon. His greatest weapon is deception or lying. That's it. Because he knows he can't just arbitrarily make you do something. "Well, I just couldn't help myself." Yeah, you could. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Well, then you could. The lie that you bought into is that you couldn't help it. That's the lie you bought into. Here's another lie. "I just can't change." That's a lie. That is a lie. Because the Bible says that we, by virtue of our born-again spirit, can change from glory to glory into the same image. "Let us make man in our likeness and in our image." From glory to glory into the same image, which means that we can come to that place of being, if you will, a duplication of Jesus when he was here on earth. Not a duplication of Messiah. A duplication of Jesus on earth. Does the Bible not say that we're sons of God? You know, his children? Yes, it does. Now, Satan can only lie. That's it. "Well, I just can't help myself. I just can't change." Here's a way that lie gets fed. "I'm trying. You just don't get it. I'm trying." That is, okay, I don't have actual statistics because I think only God knows these statistics. But I'm saying that is one of the greatest cop-out answers in the body of Christ. "I'm trying. Well, I'm trying. Well, I'm trying. You're lying." "Well, that wasn't very nice." Okay. from glory to glory into the same image. How many more decades are you going to keep trying to stop picking your nose? Now, the reason I said that is because that is so out there and so far out that nobody, you understand, that's totally irrelevant, but I don't want to specify a specific something that somebody in here is dealing with. Because then somebody's going to say, well, you're picking on me, weren't you? No, I'm not picking on anybody. You know, you're the one that's doing the picking. So, I need this way. So I'm going to get an email from somebody who said, how'd you know I picked my nose? I was sitting there in the camera, right, watching you, right in the middle of a big one when you said that. Okay, let's move on here. Well, listen, the world says we're supposed to go green, right? Praise God. Okay. I just can't help myself. There's another lie, Brother Martin. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is so easy for us to say, well, I'm trying. And we just use that as a cop-out answer. Let me tell you something. You can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can do all things. So if there is anything in my life that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be changed, that needs to be addressed, I have no excuse because I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So through that strength of Christ in me, I can do what I've been telling you I'm trying to do for the last 30 years. And it shouldn't have taken 30 years. And that's a cop-out. And the truth is, most Christians who use that, they know down inside they're really not making the effort to change. They're not. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Another way to say that is Christ in you, the hope of manifested victory. Lying is the only thing that he can do. Lying is his primary weapon. His greatest weapon is deception. That's it. Lying. Now, look over in 3 John. All the way, that little bitty book toward the end of the New Testament. 3 John. There's only one chapter. And we're going to look at verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Truth is the only protection against deception. That's it. Now, what I've discovered over the years is that there are a lot of Christians that say they want to change, but they are comfortable where they are. And they really don't want to change. In some cases, they really don't care. In some cases, they expect us to accommodate whatever it is that needs to be changed in them as they keep saying, well, I'm trying. Well, that's just the way I am. Well, that's just my personality. Well, that's just... No, no, no. No. Because you see, all things have become new. Your potential in this life is revealed by Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who we can become, who our lives can reflect, is seen there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Truth is the only protection against deception. Now, if you honestly, truly believe that you can't change, then you don't know enough about truth, because truth is the only protection against deception. That's it. The change, and when I say change, I mean whatever is going on in a person's life. You know, it varies from individual to individual. But that change is relative to what needs to be changed. Meaning, you know, you may be far further along in some areas of your spiritual maturity than what I am. Well, see, those are areas that are more critical in my life than in your life. But he says right here, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. You know, one of the greatest truths is that I can change, but I really haven't been trying. That is one of the greatest truths that you will ever, ever declare about yourself. I know a minister who was, I know somebody who was struggling with a perverse form of immorality. And he went and talked to his pastor about this. And his pastor's a really wise man. His pastor looked at him and said, "You know, I would rather be fighting the battle you're fighting than to be caught up in religion." And this guy looked at him and said, "You got to be joking me." And his pastor said, "No, I'm not, because see, you know you're wrong. People caught up in religion don't know it." See this? Deception is the greatest weapon. But he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." God's word alone is the only source of truth. That's it. Any other books out there that have been written from the perspective of God's word, they contain truth. But God's word is the only source of truth that we can work with. That's it. There's no other source. That's it. And the Holy Spirit is the... Now listen closely to this. The Holy Spirit is the only teacher who knows and understands 100% of all truth. Now there are a lot of preachers out there and a lot of teachers, and they know and understand truth to a certain point. But when it comes to knowing and understanding 100% of all truth, the Holy Spirit is the only teacher who knows. That's it. So, here's what we have then. We have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and that's it. Not even worship produces truth. You understand what I mean by that? The Word of God is our source of truth. The Holy Spirit is the only teacher who knows and understands 100% of truth. Therefore, if I am going to be honest with myself and I am going to change, I am going to work in protecting myself against deception, the only thing that I can do is spend time in the Word and time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which means praying in the Spirit. Because that is what helps guard me against deception at any level, including self-deception. I'm trying. Well, you keep in the Word and you keep praying in the Spirit, pretty soon you're going to hear the Holy Spirit tell you, "No, you're not." And you're going to hear the voice of your own conscience saying, "That's not true. You're really not trying. Because if you were really trying, you'd have whooped this thing by now." But this thing is dominating who you are in Christ. This is what Satan is hoping for, meaning we will remain susceptible and gullible to deception. Because as long as we are, he is going to be able to accomplish some of those things you've written on your list. But as long as we continue to press into God through the Word and through fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we begin to see that list of things conquered, not problems in our lives. Because you see, there's a good chance that the things written on some people's lists are the things they're dealing with right now in their own lives. But Jesus Christ has made us more than conquerors. Jesus Christ has made us the victors over everything that contradicts the fullness of who we are in Christ. That victory is ours. Praise God. Now, I've got a long ways to go in this, and I know it. And, here's one of the downsides to pressing deeper into truth. You get to the point to where you realize you can't blame anybody but your own self. And that's not fun. Because I would far rather blame someone else. You know, every now and then Kathy gets on me and I just look at her and I say, seriously, you expect me to accept the blame for what I do? Come on. And she says, yes. That's the way it is. But listen, our protection against deception, the Word of God, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and then we grow out of whatever it is we need to grow out of. And then we give joy to our Father because we're daily walking in truth.